The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary. Phones are open. Phones are open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Professor Dr. Jeff Gibbs is here from Concordia Seminary today. Always a treat to have him in the studio for Ask the Pastor. Can you catch your breath?
It's a treat because you guys have such low standards.
Good to have you here.
Nice to be back.
Whatever's on your mind today, give us a call here and ask the pastor. Ask the professor today, Professor Jeff Gibbs. So how you been? You been running in this heat?
You know, barely. I had an interesting argument with my son-in-law, well, discussion, I should say, who is 32. And, of course, when he sees what I do, he says, that's not running. and I told him, as long as you're in the air at any given moment, then that counts as running. So we agree to disagree on that.
But. I left the bike at home this morning because the weatherman said an 80% chance of rain. And
I heard
it hasn't rained yet.
No, it's just raining through humidity. Yeah, that's right.
That's right. Okay, our phones are open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's a topic for us this morning. This is in the news. A memorial service is planned to mourn the 109 Canada geese euthanized to keep the birds from overrunning parks in an Oregon city. The service will be held this evening, at the Galveston Bridge in Ben's Drake Park. Now, in an invitation to the event, organizers contend the killings were unnecessary and say individuals can meet to offer their prayers, play music, or participate in moments of silence for the geese. Foster Fell, who had urged the Parks and Recreation District not to kill the geese, says he hopes the event will help people console each other. Growing numbers of geese have caused problems for years. Last year, the district spent $22,000 on cleaning up the damage they caused. Now, a memorial service to mourn euthanized geese?
I wonder, does it say what city it is in Oregon?
Bend, Oregon.
Oh, Bend.
Bend, Oregon. You're familiar with that?
I vicared in Bend, Oregon in 1977.
Really?
I did. It's a beautiful place. Yeah. There's a lot of important things in the world, and one of them is the creation, the world itself, and animals, right? Mm-hmm. All creatures of our God and sing, lift up your voice with me, you know, all creatures of our God and King. So so on the one hand, you know, how we treat animals is of some importance,
right?
I don't know as I've ever heard of a memorial service for euthanized geese.
And the invitation stated so that individuals can meet to offer their prayers.
Mm-hmm.
Prayers for the geese?
Well, maybe it could be prayers. I'm trying to follow the Eighth Commandment here and put the best construction on everything. Maybe prayers for wisdom for civic leaders, right? Yeah. So, and, you know, it's interesting. There's been a number of stories, as you probably remember, in recent years where airplane traffic, jet airliner traffic, has actually been affected by large birds.
Oh, down to jet.
Exactly, yeah. So, and Oregon, of course, is because it's such a beautiful place, a lot of people out there are very conscious about the environment.
So you don't have any theological qualms about this memorial service?
I don't know enough about it yet to have theological qualms. I could, but I don't know enough yet to have strong ones. I'll
all
just
right.
say it that way.
Okay,
yeah.
All right.
Yeah.
Page 2, the Kansas church that picketed the funeral of a Marine killed in Iraq says its actions are constitutionally protected. An attorney for the Westboro Baptist Church of Topeka submitted a 75-page brief to the U.S. Supreme Court Wednesday. Albert Schneider is suing the church, claiming that the First Amendment did not allow the protesters to disrupt his right to peacefully assemble for his son's funeral. Westboro members protested the 2006 funeral of Schneider's son in Maryland, carrying signs with messages like, "Thank God for dead soldiers." The church teaches that U.S. military deaths are God's punishment for tolerance of homosexuality. The church says it did not disrupt the funeral because its protest was 1,000 feet away from the church on a public street. You want to come at this from a theological perspective? Is that true?
Well,
U.S. military deaths are God's punishment for tolerance of homosexuality?
I wondered why it's not God's punishment for U.S. tolerance of poverty or racism or greed.
Any other
or
sin.
Consumerism, yeah. Yeah, no, I'm afraid I would have little theological sympathy, little pastoral sympathy for that kind of a thing. Of course, they've couched it in terms of rights, the First Amendment, freedom of speech, and so forth. And in some ways, you know, it's hard to have a Christian conversation about rights because the Bible doesn't give us any, right?
Mm.
So oddly enough, in the prayers at our wonderful home congregation, maybe other Missouri Synod congregation, we actually prayed and gave thanks that God had given us the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And you know what? I don't know that God has given me the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's Thomas Jefferson. That's deism.
Yeah.
That's not the Bible. That's the Declaration of Independence.
Yeah.
I mean, Jesus said, follow me and take up your cross. I mean, there's no talk in the Bible about rights.
Meanwhile,
so it's two conversations. One is the civil realm,
yeah,
you know, and how our government carries its business out and so forth, which is a good thing.
And meanwhile, this isn't good form, is it, for Christians? Is this the way we should present ourselves to the world?
Well, I'm trying to hold back.
Does this give us a blemish? Are they going to paint us all with the same brush? We're just wackos.
Yeah, I'm trying to hold back my anger at these people. I think they're theologically very wrong and misguided, and they're not helping anything.
Hmm.
I mean, I could yell if you like.
No, that's all right.
Okay,
but
yeah.
You wouldn't suggest that Christians behave this way?
I wouldn't suggest that Christians be idiots, either theologically or otherwise. How about that?
Very good.
I feel like I'm on talk show. Yo!
You really are. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Parents of an Indiana third grader have sued the Fort Wayne School District, claiming their daughter was sent to a religious program on school grounds without their permission. Local churches offer the weekly classes in which students learn the Bible during school day sessions. They say the classes are non-denominational and use the Good News Bible as a textbook. The American Civil Liberties Union of Indiana, which filed the federal lawsuit for the parents, argues that the program is unconstitutional and should be barred from operating on school property. The ACLU also wants to prevent the school from sending students to the religious program without parents' explicit consent. Do you follow stories like this? There's a lot of them around the country.
Well, there are, and the thing I always wonder, and I'm getting more this way, the more old I get and the more suspicious I get, I just wonder about the slant on the information I'm getting,
mm-hmm.
you know. So I always reserve judgment. It's kind of like marriage counseling, where you hear one person's side of the story, but you have to remember that you're only hearing their side. On the other hand, I mean, I would very much be against a school, you know, if this is accurate, sending a child to a religious program, Christian or otherwise, without the parents' consent.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this strikes me as being foolhardy and well beyond what the realm of the public school is. I mean, the Christian schools obviously is a different measure, but... you know, years ago there used to be release time programs and that kind of thing, but all that was done with parental knowledge and parental consent. I mean, the parents are given by God the responsibility, even if they're not training their child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We don't have the right to overturn the parents' mm-hmm. role.
What if the Bible is being taught as literature?
I don't know.
Where
see,
would
that,
you stand
see,
on that if that
see,
was
that,
the case?
That's a good question. Well, then I would, you know, again, it would have to be done openly, everybody knows about it. It's mm-hmm. an agreed-upon part of the curriculum, right? So, again, I would want more information before formulating.
But I just wonder, though, as a professor of theology, if you might have a bias against anyone in a public school setting teaching the Bible as literature, because maybe it'll still be taught incorrectly.
Well, I don't think... I think that studying the Bible... well, as an example... Our oldest child went to a university, St. John's College in Annapolis, and the core of their curriculum, it's a one-size-fits-all curriculum, and everybody gets a BA in the liberal arts, and the core of their curriculum was the so-called canon of Western civilization. So you had a weekly seminar, and they started with the Greek philosophers and playwrights and so forth in English translation. The second year was largely given over, most of it, as I recall, to the Bible, and major Christian thinkers like Aquinas and Augustine, some Luther.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason why is because these ideas have been influential. And, you know, they actually, from my recollection of what Abby and her boyfriend, now husband of 11 years, say, by and large, the faculty members didn't deconstruct the ideas. They just said, here are the ideas that's in this literature, say. No, I think that can be done.
Sort of like decide for yourself.
Well, yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly. And the fact of the matter is that these are the ideas which have influenced civilization, for better or worse, in sickness and in health, whatever. So, for instance, there was a criticism offered to the dean one year, and the question was, it's a good question, why isn't more feminist literature in your curriculum? And her response was perfect. She said, because it hasn't been around long enough. Now, when it's around long enough and it's shown itself to be profoundly influential, we'll read it.
When it stands the test of time.
Exactly. That's what she said. And I thought to myself, good for you. This is not a bad way to go. Yep.
Let's go to the phones here. I think Arthur has a question for Professor Gibbs. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Yes, I got two things in my mind. I want to combine them into one thing direct to you. The first one is Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds have nests to take care of them, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. That's point one. Point two is that some years ago, I went on a guided tour through Amish territory, and we asked, where are their churches? And the guide says, oh, they don't have any churches as such. They clean out a barn, and they hold the church services there on Sunday. And I thought, what a novel idea. Now, my question is, Jesus doesn't need fancy buildings like we got today. We spend we plow a lot of money into the building, and some congregations plow so much money into the building they have no funds for mission work.
Mm-hmm.
My suggestion is that the church cut back on the fancy buildings and plow more into the outreach program. Would you care to comment about that?
Well, I think you're making a good point, and in this culture where we're sort of constantly taught that bigger is better, more is better, wealthier is better, I think our temptation in the church would be to be too influenced by that kind of thinking.
Let me hit you with one thing, other thing. At our church, the stained glass windows start leaking. And when they checked into them, there was a defect. So they had to get them all replaced. It cost over $20,000. Do we need stained glass windows? Couldn't that money be better spent on mission work or some other way? Well, what I'm saying, or hinting at, is we're feeding the building and not using that money to carry the gospel.
Well, again, I think you can go overboard. I mean, on the other hand, I think of the way that Solomon's temple was built.
Yeah, you know. But they only had one of those.
Yeah, exactly, exactly. So, again, I'm very sympathetic, Arthur, with what you're saying. I do think that the church sometimes falls into an American way of thinking. So, for instance, when you build a building, it's nothing to get a debt of $5, $6, $7, $10 million. I mean, I just think this may very well be falling into the world's way of thinking, and it ultimately straps congregations and prevents them, as you said, from doing other important things.
Thanks for the call, Arthur.
Thank you.
Are you seeing some churches purchasing abandoned Walmart stores and such?
Yeah.
Target stores, that kind of thing. I think that's a pretty good use, a little good stewardship.
Yeah.
Taking something that's abandoned and blighting a community and putting it to better use.
Yeah. On the other hand, and again, my sympathies definitely actually lie with the caller's objection. On the other hand, we are human creatures, and there is such a thing as beauty and art, you know, and how you physically construct places of worship can definitely have, you know, some real value. So again, the Amish obviously are on the other one extreme, and, you know, maybe some congregations have gone way too far the other way. It is easy, as he said, to feed the building and not do other things.
In fact, today on the Christian Post website, there's an article that appears titled "Arts Indispensable to Evangelism and Discipleship," says mm-hmm. a professor, and we'll get into that in just a little bit here, and maybe we'll follow up on what you're saying. Let's go to the phones, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to Jim. You're on the air, Jim, with Pastor Gibbs.
Good morning, gentlemen. I just got a question. You were talking about churches before, and my understanding of a church is a call-out, organized assembly of scripturally baptized believers. You know, not the building itself, but the people, the organized people. And with all the diversity in churches that exists today, and the Bible being very plain that the Lord is going to build his church, and you see through Revelations how the ones that were becoming disobedient, you know, he will take the candlestick out of it, you know, and he'll just kill his church. In other words, he's taking the lampstand out, and et cetera. And you look all through history and all the evil and stuff that actually churches and leaders of churches did. Could there possibly be something working out here that the Lord has his true churches and all the rest of these are within the mystery of iniquity that's working that the Lord warns so much about in the New Testament? So I'd like him to answer that question. Thank you.
Professor Gibbs?
Well, that's probably the largest question I've been asked in a while. well, you know, it is interesting to me, and it is also significant, you know, that the caller referred to different Christian traditions or different organized groups, whatever you want to call them. What's significant, I think, is how the different answers are given to the question of what is the church? Where do you find the church? Right. And as he said, technically the church is the people, you know, the believers, the disciples of Jesus. Now, the Church of Rome, for instance, they define church, as far as I understand it, and I hope I'm being accurate here, they define church around the visible structure, which is headed by an office, the Vicar of Christ, as they call the Pope. See? So wherever you have the Pope and the bishops and the priests and then laity, there you have church. But again, it's around the visible structure, see?
And that structure is top-down?
Yeah, it's top-down,
to
yeah, exactly.
Ministry, isn't
exactly.
It?
Again, other, you know, Lutherans and other Protestants don't agree with this, but that's the way they do it. Mm-hmm. Now, some Christians will define church by a personal experience, right? That is, you have to have been born again, defined in as a certain kind of a way, and so forth and so on. Now, what's interesting about Lutherans, and not just Lutherans, but others as well, is that we define church by what you say you believe, that is, what you confess, right? And this, of course, is why for Lutherans, beginning with the early 1500s, the confession of Jesus, the confession of the gospel. I was just reading 1 John this morning. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that denies this Jesus is not from God. And so Lutherans, at least, have looked around at the groups and say, well, is this group confessing, you know, the gospel? Is this group confessing Jesus Christ? And sometimes, again, forgive me, in our opinion, the confession is somewhat muddled, but still it's there. Still the creed is there. You know, baptism is there. And Lutherans talk, others as well, about the marks of the church. How can you tell? Because sometimes Christians are loving, sometimes they're not. As the caller said, sometimes they do terribly evil things in the name of religion, even in the name of Jesus. But when the confession of Jesus is there and his gifts of baptism and the Lord's Supper, then we're happy to say, yes, the church is there. And in the meantime, you know, it's very complex. As I like to say, it's always the people around Jesus that screw things up. And, you know, the disciples did it in the Gospels, and we do it today.
Well, there's a story that broke today. The Presbyterian Church USA's highest legislative body voted Wednesday to approve a new form of government that will help the denomination adapt to the 21st century. The revisions do not change the denomination's constitutional standards, but they are intended to return the form of government to its role as a constitution rather than a regulatory manual. My question is, well, our church body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, mm-hmm. is in convention beginning this weekend, and they'll be right. debating church structure and, right. And how it's governed and such. Does the Bible tell us how to govern a church? And can you do that without politics?
Well, the Bible doesn't tell us directly how to set up church structures, but that doesn't mean that all structures then are created equal, right? I mean, some structures could more faithfully adorn or reflect our teaching. So as an example, let's just say that we decided that if you had a bunch of churches and they were congregations, they were a church body, and we decided, okay, the ones with the most members, they get the most votes. We're Americans, it's democracy, blah, blah, blah. That's the way we're going to do it. Well, the response is, wait a minute, whoever said democracy was godly? Whoever said bigger was better? Mm-hmm. Whoever said more is more important? See? So structure can more or less faithfully reflect and align itself with teaching. But this is the hard thing about it, Paul, as you know, is that we don't have... You know, you had little groups of house churches in the New Testament, and we don't have direct teaching from Christ or the apostles about, you know, governance and the kinds of things that we struggle with today.
And do you think that's part of the appeal for these so-called non-denominational independent churches that exist today? The fact that people perhaps were raised within a traditional denomination and they grew tired of the politics within the church.
I don't know. It's possible. I do think that, again, sometimes we drive people away by how we speak and treat one another. As you know, sometimes it's said the church is the only army that shoots its own wounded.
Yeah. Well, I've heard some women say, you know, they don't care for that contentious kind of stuff that the men do
right.
within the church.
Right, right.
From the elders through the clergy.
Well, it was kind of nice. On Tuesday in Daily Chapel here at the seminary, we have developed a custom where there's a time for prayer, and the congregation, the members of the congregation who are gathered there, can spontaneously offer brief petitions. We've trained ourselves how to do that briefly. And so one person in the assembly actually, you know, prayed for our church in convention that God would lead the convention to making godly decisions. For this, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. And then I actually offered a prayer for everyone who talks about the convention. That we would speak words of grace and encouragement and not words of harshness that tear down. See? And mm-hmm. we are so American, as you know, in the church. You know, the kind of evil, inflammatory, unfair rhetoric that you hear from left and right politically. See, there is no excuse for hearing this kind of rhetoric in the church. And yet, we're Americans. We talk that way about one another. As I like to say, we sometimes talk as if neither one of us is baptized.
So the polarization that occurs in the culture, is that seeping into the church?
Of
and we're
course
finding
it
more
is.
Polarization
of
within
course
the
it
congregations.
Is. We're being yanked around by the nose, just the way the culture always wants to do us. Yeah.
And do you think often it's a matter of style preferences or identity that causes rifts within these congregations?
Well, you just have to see the.
Are we going to be traditional or are we going to be contemporary?
Right, and the first question is, what do you mean by that? Let's talk. Let's figure it out.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I was a participant in several sort of worship conferences in the winter here in St. Louis, and I came away, you know, pretty encouraged by the folks who were there. So,
I'm so engrossed here, I'm missing the break. I'm sorry.
Talking is good. We'll take a break.
Let's come back and let's open the phones. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Professor Jeff Gibbs is with us.
I'm Dale Meyer. This October 2nd through 5th, Diane and I will welcome Luther Hostel to the campus of Concordia Seminary. Luther Hostel is designed for adults 55 and over to experience 3 days of fun, fellowship, and learning. Dr. Paul Meyer will be this year's feature presenter, October 2nd through 5th, with an optional trip to Perry County, October 6th. Call 314-505-7486 or visit csl.edu.
When the word love is reserved only for family, friends, and romance, and not for the work of justice in the world, both love and justice are misunderstood. Music on the next Sing for Joy reminds us of that. I hope you'll be listening.
Sundays at noon on KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
An abortion mill in Montgomery, Alabama is closing after being put on probation by state officials. The mill has a long history of health and safety violations. It decided to close permanently instead of fixing them. This follows the closure of another abortion mill in Birmingham, Alabama. It's expected many abortion mills would be shut down if they had regular inspections and current safety laws were enforced. We're not talking about dusty shelves or dirty bathrooms. These health and safety violations threaten the lives of women who go through their doors. It's tragic these violations aren't an isolated incident. In many places, legal abortion functions like back alley abortion mills. It's bad enough the babies die, but we're also seeing many women emotionally devastated, maimed, and killed.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Two Views. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. Mainline Presbyterians at their General Assembly in Minneapolis could vote today to approve gay marriage and ordination. Michael Adie, who heads the gay rights group More Light Presbyterian, says,
I have dreamed and prayed and worked for these moments. And it's so exciting, I can barely go to bed at night.
Not so excited is the Reverend Carmen Fowler, president of the Presbyterian Lay Committee.
I would say I'm heartbroken that the church is having this debate and failing to regard the Bible as the Word of God, failing to regard her own calling as the church, as the submissive one to Christ her Lord.
General Assembly votes to redefine marriage and allow gays and lesbians to serve as ministers wouldn't take effect unless they're approved by a majority of the PCUSA's regional presbyteries, but a vote to let ministers preside at same-sex weddings where it's legal would take effect immediately. I'm Steve Coleman.
Well, the season of summer brings with it family reunions and barbecues and swim parties, vacations and golf tournaments, you name it. It's a time of great activity. Hope you're enjoying this time. Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. There's another great activity, the activity of the cross and empty tomb in your life. The message they bring affects your activity God's way. I invite you to find out more on this Sunday's Moments of Assurance at 9:15 a.m. on KFUO Radio.
Faculty members from the art department at Concordia University, Nebraska have created paintings, sculpture, drawings, and other beautiful works of art. This art will be on display at the Wolfram Gallery. The Wolfram Gallery is at the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod World Headquarters located at 1333 South Kirkwood. The art show will be on display until mid-December. The exhibition is free and open to the public by appointment weekdays between 7 a.m. and 4:15 p.m. Call the LCMS International Center for more information.
It's Ask the Pastor, and Professor Jeff Gibbs is in the studio with us today. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Before the break, we were talking about church governance, and perhaps we'll follow up on that. I'm not sure. Charles has a question for us. Good morning, Charles. You're on the air with Professor Gibbs.
Yeah, good morning, good morning, Paul and
Thank
Professor.
You.
Good morning.
I would like to have you, first of all, I was running onto this scripture about a week ago, and I was thinking about calling in the question, and then yesterday when Pastor Vanauskas was on radio, he made reference to it, so I thought that would be the motivation. Paul, I was wondering if you might read Ezekiel 3, 16 to 19. I don't know if that's taking too much time or not.
Well, I'm going to let Professor Gibbs do that. So I've got my hands full with controls here.
Okay.
Thank you.
Ezekiel 3.
Mm-hmm. 16 to 19.
Yes. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, He shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul.
Yeah, Professor, my question hinges on the statement, I will hold you accountable for his blood.
Mm-hmm.
First of all, maybe a definition of the consequences of that statement, what it means in reality, and then maybe give a law, a gospel application to the present day Christians who see over and over those people who are headed for destruction and eternal separation from God forever and ever and are silent about that. And then I have a short question to follow up, if I might.
Well, the first thing I would say is that I think it's important to make an application of this verse, but I think it's also important to remember the uniqueness of it.
Mm-hmm.
You know that, for instance, I can't think of any place where Jesus or Paul, you know, say something quite this stark.
Yeah.
So this is originally a word, of course, given to Ezekiel the prophet.
That's my thought, yeah.
Yeah. Nevertheless, I mean, we are called to bear one another's burdens. We're called not to cause little ones who believe in Christ to stumble, lest a millstone be cast or, you know, tied around our neck and that kind of thing. So I think that there's a way of, for one thing, God's word to Ezekiel is showing just how urgent his work was. And so there is a kind of a corresponding urgency that we can carry over as Christians to the task of reaching out to those. Well, in this case, it's not even those who are lost. It's people within the visible church.
Yeah,
right?
You're right. Okay, I see that.
Now, in terms of require, you know, that's an interesting question, an important one. I will require his blood at your hand. See, on the one hand, it can't be saying that, okay, unless you're faithful enough in your prophetic calling, Ezekiel, you won't be saved.
Right.
See, it can't be saying that. But there is this notion, and let me just kind of throw this out there. It becomes clearer, actually, in the New Testament. And one of the crucial passages that I think is overlooked is 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15, where Paul talks about building on the one foundation and building with good materials or bad. So I think sometimes we oversimplify the judgment day, is what I mean, and that I'm aware of the fact that in my work, my life in Christ, I'm by grace, I'm standing on the one foundation. But I'm also aware that at times I build with solid materials and at times I build with lousy ones. You know, I build with fear, with envy, with greed. And, you know, the day of Christ, when he comes again, the day of Christ, Paul says, will reveal the quality of each one's work. And part of my work will be destroyed on that day, and part of it will remain. Now, will I myself be saved? Yes, by grace alone through faith. See? So I wonder if to require his blood. I mean, I wonder if that's kind of God's way of saying to Ezekiel, watch out how you build here, see? Because I want you to build in a way that brings honor to me. And as we would say now in light of the New Testament, honor to Christ.
That's good. Very brave.
Does that make sense?
Yes, and then also the continuation of what you commented on in 1 Corinthians and our unproductive or evil works will be burned up. So,
yeah. Again, it's not a matter of salvation.
Yeah, very good.
Because that's not on the basis of works, but we do build, and we are called to build in such a way that honors Christ.
Excellent answer. Appreciate that.
And Charles, thanks for the question.
Yeah, very good question.
Because you've inspired another question here. I'm going to continue on. Thank you.
I had another. Did you?
Can you? Oh, yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
What's yours?
Just a quickie on semantics, Professor.
Mm-hmm.
When Noah was told to take clean and unclean animals on the ark, I was wondering if you could define unclean. Obviously, what God created in Genesis chapter 1, the statement in the last part, everything was very good.
Mm-hmm.
So unclean in relationship to God's absolute pure creation, if you might do that. And also in Acts 10:15, God made something unclean that was God made something clean that was unclean in
mm-hmm.
Peter's vision, so I'm just not quite getting that application. If you'd answer that, I'd appreciate it. Thanks a lot.
Yes, Charles.
That's another very good question. Well, with regard to Noah, I mean, we're just kind of guessing because, as you know, the laws that govern Israel in terms of clean and unclean animals don't come till a long time later, right? I mean, and in the Bible, they don't show up till Leviticus, right, by and large. So, but I guess I've always, without having thought about it a lot, I've always thought about clean and unclean as animals which were allowed to be eaten and those which were not allowed to be eaten. Now, maybe there's a better answer, Paul, but that's kind of the one I've actually worked with. Now, that is the answer that transfers over in Acts 10. Mm-hmm. See, and in fact, the Living Bible, you know, in fact, I'm moving offices, so I'm packing books in boxes. And I found my old Living Bible from when I was in college, you know, The Way.
From the 80s?
No, are you kidding? The early 70s. What
70s,
are you talking?
Was
yeah,
it?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Anyway, the Living Bible in Acts 10, when the sheet comes down and Peter, you know, the voice says, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "I've never eaten anything unclean." And then, as Charles said, God speaks in this vision and says, "Don't call something clean that I've made, or don't call something unclean that I've made clean." Well, the Living Bible said, has God say, if I say it's kosher, it's kosher.
Yeah.
So I think in that latter case, it does apply to the Levitical laws, the Mosaic legislation about don't eat this kind of a food, don't eat this kind of a food, that kind of thing.
Now, these Levitical laws, this stuff doesn't apply today.
Not directly, no.
No. But how is that determined? How is that? What supersedes that? Is it the New Testament that supersedes the Old Testament? Because there were commands and laws that were very radical, very strong, mm-hmm. almost sound like the Taliban kind of stuff.
Right, right.
And
right.
That doesn't apply today. Right. So how do we determine that? I mean, there's stuff in the Bible that says you're supposed to do this.
Right.
No, we don't have to do that anymore.
Right, right.
That was Old Testament.
Right, right.
So how do you guys determine that for us?
Here's the easy, quick answer. And, of course, there are difficult passages. The quick answer is the Bible is the book of Jesus Christ. It's not a book. It's not a level book. All the parts are not equally important. Now, they're all inspired, mm-hmm. right? But John 3:16 is more important than Esau was a hairy man,
yeah,
okay?
Right.
Now, it all plays a part in God's great plan and God's great story, so don't get me, you know, don't misunderstand me, and I hope none of my listeners misunderstand me. But here's the big word in the New Testament, and it's the word, especially in Matthew, fulfill. None of the Old Testament was done away with. Jesus, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. And it depends, Paul, on, you know, which part of the Old Testament. I mean, Jesus fulfills. He doesn't do away with it. He fulfills everything. And in fulfilling it, he transforms it. See? Now, that transformation with some of the parts is more radical, like, and some of it's easy. Let's keep offering guilt offerings for sin. No, we don't have to. Christ offered himself once.
He fulfilled that.
Exactly. Okay. See, so that's easy, right. See. Now, there are other parts that are not so easy.
No, because on the other hand, there's behavior that was condoned in the Old Testament that isn't today.
Exactly.
Like slavery and multiple wives.
Sure, exactly, exactly. So here's the key, and it doesn't answer all the questions. I actually used to teach my new members this in the congregation. On the chalkboard, I'd put a line, or a big cross, and on the left is the Old Testament, and on the right is the New.
Uh-huh.
And everything must be filtered through Jesus. Everything. Mm-hmm. See, even the Ten Commandments. So, for instance, this is why Luther, in the Catechism, can quite validly explain, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as we should fear and love God that we may not despise preaching in his word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it.
So how do you respond to a skeptic who might say, it just sounds like your belief system evolved over time?
I wouldn't say evolved. I would say when Jesus came into the world, God was doing a new thing. Jesus himself said it. Don't try to put old wine, new wine into old wineskins. See? So it is, again, the Bible,
Would the better word be refined?
No, I'd stick with fulfill. I really would, because that's a biblical word. Now, again, it doesn't answer all the questions. See?
Yeah.
But the Bible is not the book of God's principles. It's not the book of timeless truths. It's the book of Jesus Christ, right? And it's the account of what God is doing to restore a fallen world through his Son, right?
Mm-hmm.
And once you get that as the big thread, then you relate every, like Esau was a hairy man. You relate it all to that somehow, right? This is actually, I mean, this is hermeneutics, That's the fancy word for. Mm-hmm. What are the general rules for interpreting Scripture?
Is the Bible an instruction manual for human beings?
No, not primarily.
But don't people think that way?
Yes, they do. Mm-hmm. And that's why I'm saying what I'm saying.
Yeah.
It's the
book
now,
of Jesus.
Now, does it have instructions? Of course it does. Uh-huh. You know, Galatians 6, we heard it in church last Sunday. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ.
Hmm.
Oh, why is that the law of Christ? Maybe because he bore our burdens. See? So, I had a wonderful interview with one of our distance education students. He was actually an Eritrean, and he had finished his coursework in the – no, he was Hmong in the Ethnic Immigrant Institute of Theology. His English was very bad. He actually had to have my questions translated to him through another Hmong student. Okay.
Oh.
But he was doing fine. He was sweating bullets. You know, here I am, this kind of – this sort of professor guy asking him these theological questions because it's time to see if he's ready to be ordained, you know. And so I decided to do one more. I said to him, and this was all being translated, I said, I'm going to ask you one more question. That was translated. I said, this is the most important question of all. I wanted to play up the drama.
Yeah.
And I said, I want a one-word answer, and I will give you 2 seconds to give it to me. He looks at me like, what are you talking about, you know. And I said to him, what's the Bible about? And the question was translated. And without hesitation, he said, Yasu.
Jesus.
Exactly. I said, You are a Lutheran.
Yeah, there you go. Let's go to the phones here. Carol's been holding patiently. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Carol, you're on the air with Professor Jeff Gibbs.
Hi. I have a question because the answer about the clean and unclean confused me. After Noah landed,
mm-hmm.
one of the things God told them is from now on, the animals would fear them because they can now eat meat. So, that confuses me with the clean and unclean.
And does that mean that before that time, everyone was a vegetarian?
That's what it sounded like.
That's a good question.
That's a very good question. Let's take a look. We're in Genesis, probably chapter 9. Right? And in some ways, this looks like a new creation, right? So in chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said, be fruitful and multiply. Well, that's what God said to Adam and Eve. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and every bird. Into your hands they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. See, I mean, it's possible to read it that way. I'm not sure that, I guess, without being certain, I've always thought that after the fall into sin, you know, when death enters into the world, you know, if you read Genesis 1 and 2, it does sound like Adam and Eve are only supposed to eat, you know, plant life, if I could say that, yeah.
And what were they offering, the sons offering with their smoke and
fires. And remember when Abel's better sacrifice was the livestock.
Yeah, he sacrificed the lamb.
Yeah, so it's a good question, Carol. I'm just not sure. And again, Charles asked the question about clean and unclean. I went right away to the law of Moses, and I thought, wait a minute, this is before the law of Moses.
Yeah.
So why don't you work up like a doctoral dissertation on this, and
then
we'll get it published. I'll write the introduction to it. Okay.
Okay.
All right.
Yeah.
Thanks, Carol.
Let me know when you get done.
Okay.
505-7850 1-800-730-2727. Dave has a question about the table of contents in the Bible. Hi, Dave.
Hi. Pretty broad questions today.
That's good.
I have something that's always troubled me. The table of contents that's written in our Bible, that is not inspired, correct?
As far as I know, it's not.
Okay. The Book of Mark.
Yes?
How do we know it was written by Mark?
We don't? No, that's correct.
So if we would rely on that book for salvation, wouldn't you have to know from an outside source who wrote the book?
Well, not necessarily, although... Yeah, you're asking about the authorship of the Gospels, especially.
How come that book's in and Thomas's is out?
Yeah. Well, there's lots of other reasons. I mean, to pick up on Paul's comment, there's lots of other reasons to believe that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all written very early. There is also actually what little testimony we have from the early church. It does say, you know, that, and I'm actually pretty confident myself, although I wouldn't, you know, die on a hill for this one, but that, you know, Matthew the tax collector actually wrote the first gospel. Mark, the companion of Paul, wrote the second one. Luke, the physician and traveling companion of St. Paul, wrote the third one, and the Apostle John wrote the fourth one. So there's a good strong case that can be made, but none of the Gospels actually claim, you know, I, Matthew, wrote this. It's mostly from evidence from the early church. So I think we should be comfortable with this idea. We don't have to know who wrote all of the testimony. For instance, we don't know who wrote Hebrews, right?
Yeah, that's pretty well the controversy behind that, I guess.
Christians have always been aware, and the early Christians were aware of this too. But the evidence that we have about when the Gospels were written, how they cohere with other information that we know about the first century and all that kind of stuff. So there's a kind of an apologetic, in the sense of defensive, argument and scholarship that you can employ to, you know, like with a non-Christian, he says, well, why should I trust these Gospels? You can show them all the manuscript evidence. You can show them all the testimony from the early Christians. They're different from the Gospel of Thomas. They're different from the Gospel of Peter. So there's a lot of that kind of stuff that you can, information that you can amass.
For a person like myself, when we live in 20 centuries past one and it was all written down, it's like, there's other people that claim there's books out in our culture that's inspired, like, say, for instance, the Quran.
Right.
So how would I, being a Christian, be able to say, well, I believe the Bible's inspired? Well, how would I prove that beyond a shadow of a doubt to somebody who says, well, my book's inspired, too?
Mm-hmm.
So you're living in a time where if you're relying on certain books of the Bible for salvation and who wrote the book, you should be able to know and prove the Bible is inspired and who wrote the books. Mm-hmm. You say?
Yes, that's a very, very important question, and I'm going to answer it in a way that might surprise you. Are you ready?
Yep.
You can't prove the Bible is inspired. But,
wow.
But what you can do is you can tell someone the message of the Bible. See, only the gospel, the law and the gospel, only the message of Christ. In other words, what I'm saying is you can't logically reason someone into faith. Does that make sense?
I have to think about that.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, I'm not saying there's not evidence. We have manuscripts that go way farther back than any other piece of ancient literature. So again, I'm not saying there isn't important and positive information. But see, When I go to witness to someone, I don't start by trying to convince them that the Bible is true. I start by saying, let me tell you a message. The message is about a human race that is flawed and desperately in need of salvation, and about a God who sent a man long ago to accomplish that salvation.
Yeah. I guess people couldn't deny that there's something wrong with this universe and world we live in.
Exactly.
Start with the big picture.
Exactly.
Okay,
exactly.
Well, appreciate it.
That's
Thanks
a very good question. You bet. Yep.
Now, Professor Gibbs, you have loaded the phones here, and I'm going to give you the
choice. Well, I paid all those people to call
me. Two questions about clean and unclean and one about the topic of Mark.
Well, I don't have any good information about clean and unclean, so let's go with Mark.
Let's go back to the Mark topic. Okay. Phil, you're on the air.
Hi. I can't remember exactly where I read it at. I think it was the Concordia's commentary on Revelation, but I thought it was believed by the church historians that John was still alive when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was written, and that he authenticated them.
Well, the tradition is, and it seems to be very reliable, in fact, that the Apostle John, you know, the son of Zebedee, is the last living apostle, and that he lives to be quite old, into, you know, probably his 80s or 90s toward the end of the first century. Now, I don't know about that latter part where he somehow authenticates.
Or blesses it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, there's nothing that doesn't ring a bell. It is often supposed, and I think it's reasonable, that he sort of, because as you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are quite similar in some ways, and then John is quite different, and a lot of people say, well, John was filling in the gaps, right? So he's supplying things like the raising of Lazarus, the foot washing, the man born blind, Nicodemus. All of these things are found only in John, right? But I don't know of any way that, although Paul seems to know a way.
I'm having an epiphany. Maybe God wanted it in the Bible.
Epiphany, by the way, is a Greek word. Go right ahead. Yeah.
Maybe God wanted it in the Bible, and that's why it bubbled up to the top the way it has.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, maybe there's inspiration behind that.
Yeah, yeah. So, but yeah, but your question, I'm not sure what that could refer to, that somehow John authenticates Matthew, Mark, and Luke.
Or maybe he was still alive and didn't say, hey, those were wrong.
Right, you know? Right. Well, right. And again, there's a lot of discussion about this. My colleague, Jeff Kloa, actually, who teaches with me in New Testament, he actually knows a lot about this. When you hear these people claim that, oh, yeah, there were a bunch of Gospels, and the church picked these four and kicked the other ones out, I mean, that is a completely misleading way of stating it. In the first century, as far as we know, guess what? There are four and four only, right? Matthew, what we come to know is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Thomas, Peter, all these other things are, you know, 50, 100 years later. You read them and you think, man, this is a horse of a different color. I mean, the best way to not believe in the Gospel of Peter is just to read it. You know, but nobody ever has. And the Gospel of Judas is even worse. But the media, of course, you know, kind of makes it almost sound like you've got six or eight items that are sort of the same, but in fact, they're not the same. See, they're not the same.
So, all right. Well, thank you.
Yeah, very good. Thank you.
Yeah. And I want to follow up. Maybe there is a supernatural reason here. Why not?
Well, of course there
is. It's God's word. It's what he wanted us to have.
Exactly. And again, with that answer that I gave to the other caller that I said might surprise him, this is actually a profoundly Lutheran answer, Paul.
Mm.
That is to say, and again, please don't get me wrong, I believe that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant word of God. I've been teaching it for 30 years, okay? But I do not believe in Jesus because he's in the Bible. I believe in the Bible because I believe in Jesus.
Mm.
In other words, there's a primacy there. No one is ever saved by believing that the Bible is inerrant. See, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the Bible is inerrant, right? People are saved by the message of Christ, by the gospel, right? And, of course, quickly on its heels, oh, this is the book about Jesus? Oh, I guess it's trustworthy. See how I'm saying? So it works together, and you don't separate the two. But it's the primacy of the message about Christ that we really have to keep in mind.
Great session. Our apologies to Mark, Jim, and James. Couldn't get to your phone calls. Thank you for listening and participating today. And thanks to you, Professor Jeff Gibbs.
Good to see you again.
For a stimulating hour.
Very good.
Thank you, sir. And thank you for listening to the Bible Study. Ask the Pastor. I'm Paul Clayton, sitting in for Chuck Rathard. Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.